All right, so I selected today's text somewhat selfishly. Obviously, I'm not a full-time preacher. I don't have the same time to commit to study as a vocational pastor does. And so in struggling to apply God's word in my own life, I often just have to sort of chip away, just like the rest of us, at things over time and trying to grow in my understanding, which I then in turn pray for God to apply that I might grow in holiness. Today's text is one that over the years I have often struggled to apply personally and frequently come back to, and so I selected it knowing and praying that the extended study and my articulation of the text to you today would be fruitful for my own pursuit of holiness and glory to God in my life. And it is equally my prayer that this text would challenge and spur you on. And so today I'll be expounding from Christ's command to love our enemies in Matthew 5. We all have enemies. The text from today, if you want to turn there, assumes this in its commands, as well as the scripture's multiple exhortations to be faithful when we are persecuted for doing good. And yet, how do we respond to our enemies? A scriptural example of faithfully loving our enemies is seen in Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen was faithfully preaching the truth, and his enemies made up false charges and brought him before the Sanhedrin to face trial. Stephen faithfully preached the truth of the gospel to the unbelieving Jews. He could have been quiet or answered to placate them, but he spoke the truth in love for his enemies. His enemies were so enraged that they dragged him out of town and stoned him. They did this without the Roman overseer's approval, being at risk of being found guilty for murder. Acts 7:54 to 57 says that when Stephen called them to repent, they were enraged, that they ground their teeth, that they stopped their ears, imagine covering up their ears, and rushed forward to seize him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Their hatred was so great that with a mob-like intensity, they surrounded him, throwing rocks at him until he died, and their leaders looked on with approval. When Jesus was murdered, they made a pretext of getting Roman authorities to approve, and yet this time they were so enraged they murdered Stephen without any appeal to the Romans. And yet how did Stephen respond? He prayed for Christ to receive him, showing his unfailing trust in Christ, even as he was being murdered for following him. And then as the mob of his own people surrounded him, with teeth grinding, hurling rocks at him to kill him, he prayed for them. He didn't pray that God would destroy them or that their wickedness would be uncovered. He prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He clearly stated that they were in the wrong and yet still prayed that God would have mercy on them. Often, as I have come into conflict in my life, I have found God's words to be incredibly challenging. We naturally want to get even. We want to crush our enemies. We hunger for vengeance. Our spirit is often so offended that someone would dare to come against us, especially when we see their opposition to us is not grounded in any wrongdoing of our own. Before we read the scripture today, I would like you to consider your own enemies. Don't let God's words just fall on you with a purely academic lens in which you concede God's commands and mentally agree that God expects you to love your enemies. Think of those who are most challenging your life, the people you want nothing to do with, the people you disdain, the people whom you struggle to remember that they are made in the image of God and desperately in need of salvation. Be honest with yourself. In our flesh, apart from the Spirit, we all have people we would hate and find it challenging to love. Who does the command, love your enemies, apply to in your life? In today's sermon, we're going to look on the Sermon on the Mount, how we hide the glory of God and how Christ calls us to display the glory of God, especially in the command to love our enemies. I'm going to start by reading through that whole section. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 5, I'm going to read through the whole thing. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then and come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. I do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Sermon on the Mount is preached to Christ's disciples, to those who are faithful followers of him, to those who would later be called Christians. He tells them they will be blessed when they are reviled falsely on his account, and that they will receive blessings in heaven. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Christ then states in verse 17 that he has not come to get rid of the law of God given through Moses, but rather to fulfill it, and that not the smallest dot of the law would cease until it is brought to completion. Jesus then highlights several wrong understandings of the law. The teachers of the law had over time twisted the law so that it no longer displayed the glory of God to the world as it was supposed to, but instead served the selfish desires of its adherents. The law had been twisted to justify a man in his sin. Verse 20 states, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Jesus confronts the work-based salvation of the Pharisees by raising the bar, demanding perfection even in our thoughts and our intentions. He is here, though, speaking to his disciples, to the light of the world. He goes through several of the false teachings of the religious leaders, which were robbing God of the glory that was supposed to be displayed in his people. He is showing his followers how they are to shine as light to the world. He's not explaining here a higher code by which they will be saved, but explaining how, as a people of God, they are to be light in the midst of darkness. Jesus has already explained in the Beatitudes what kind of person will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes through several of the examples of the twisted teachings of the Pharisees, not abolishing the law, but rather clarifying some present-day corruptions of the spirit of the law. That people would stop using the law to justify their sin and selfishness, and instead, through their good works and obedience, brightly shine for the glory of God. We are to be the light of the world, exposing what is lost in darkness through our righteous living. I'm just going to go quickly through the remainder of those points that Jesus makes, those examples, and then leading up to our text for today. First, Christ looks at lust and anger and our propensity to see ourselves as righteous. Christ tells us that it is not enough to simply not commit adultery and murder, but that we must hate even the seeds of these sins, that we must strive, even our thoughts, to hate sin, displaying the love of God in our love and purity. Then he addresses wrong teachings on divorce, which had twisted narrow exemptions to allow people to forsake their commitments. He speaks further on oaths and tells us that in all things our words should be trustable, so that an oath serves no practical purpose for the Christian anymore. Next, he moves on to retaliation, giving four examples of what it looks like to deny oneself and not seek personal vengeance when wronged, but rather to practically love those who wrong you. We are to be the light of the world. The world is to see our works and give glory to God who is in heaven. The whole Sermon on the Mount is a high calling to live supernaturally, to be above the standards of this world. Not for our salvation or glory, but so that the glory of God would be displayed in us as we live as no other people can. We are called to deny ourselves and truly love God and our neighbor. That was a very brief look at the context of the command to love our enemies. The rest of our time will be in the text from verses 43 from 48 today. Let me read through that once more. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So with that introduction aside, our first point will be the glory of God, or how the glory of God was hidden by the religious leaders who taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Pharisees saw that the command to love your neighbor was given in the context of the people of God, and so presumed that one should hate their enemies. They went on to command it to those they taught, not only saying that one could hate their enemies, but that one must hate their enemies in the same way they were to love their neighbors. See, the two commands are put side by side. There are no commands in the Old Testament in which God instructs his people to hate their enemies. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, gives commands about caring for lost or injured animals, which belong to our enemies, clearly demonstrating that even at the time of when Leviticus was being commanded, clearly demonstrating that we are not to see our enemies in need and ignore them. Proverbs 25:10 says that if we see our enemy hungry, we are to feed him. If we see him thirsty, we are to give him drink. We are not to ignore our enemies in need. God does not instruct us to hate our enemies. That being said, the Pharisees' understanding was not without some merit. After all, God had instructed the destruction of his enemies. He flooded the entire world. He crushed the armies of Pharaoh. He commanded the annihilation of multiple people groups occupying the promised land. The difference is that God did this in righteous judgment against the wicked, not in petty vengeance, and that these same enemies who faced God's judgment, God provided for while they lived, and he called them to repentance, which he mercifully delayed the day of judgment. Additionally, parts of the imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 69, which we actually sang this morning, so exceptional timing. I don't know if Mark figured that out or if it's just... But when taken out of context, these psalms seem to give permission to hate our enemies. However, this is a wrong understanding of the scriptures. The imprecatory psalms are always within the context of defending the glory of God against unrepentant sinners. They are not about the individual making the prayer. They are not selfish. They are an appeal to God's justice that he might not be cheated of the glory he deserves and would bring his judgment on the wicked. They are an expression of trust in the retribution of God when we are tempted to take vengeance ourselves. We rightly pray for the return of Christ, in which all the unrepentant will be damned, while we work to see those same people saved by the grace of God. God's justice is not at odds with his love. It is right that we would desire to see evil punished, and also that we would love evildoers and pray and live in such a way that our love for them would be evident. We must hope that our enemies would repent of their sins and receive the grace of God. God is not glorified by our refusal to love others. I was thinking just even as that psalm was being sung together. It's a psalm that I studied frequently during different seasons in my life, and that's probably why this command is dear to me and one that I've had to be refreshed in. The ability to be surrounded by people who hate you and yet not give in to that temptation, which I think is one of the things we do see reflected even in the language of those psalms. The call for justice is just a very important thing. Verses 45 to 47 in our text there states that even tax collectors and Gentiles, unbelievers, love their brothers. Simply put, loving people you naturally have affection for doesn't display the light of God in you. There is nothing unique about that sort of love. A love that stands out in the world is a love like God's, a love that is shown to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. If we are to shine brightly in the darkness of this world, we must love those who people don't expect us to love. This brings us to our second point. The glory of God is displayed when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So we read the parable of the Good Samaritan earlier. And in that parable, it shows that even our enemy ought to be treated as our neighbor, of whom we are commanded to love as ourselves. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The point is that though the Samaritan was seen as an enemy and was hated, he still chose to act in love and be a true neighbor. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God has shown us clearly in the cross what it looks like to truly love our enemies. We are likewise called to willingly surrender our due in order to genuinely express love, the love of God to those who are our enemies. The King James renders verse 44 as, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I like this version as it expands on the command, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, lest we try to wriggle out of some of the implications of that text. I'm not going to get into a discussion as to why the difference is there in translations now, but certainly the rendering is accurate to the rest of Scripture. In Luke 6:27 to 36 is a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke records a teaching as follows. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." I think it is important that before we look at how and why we are to love our enemies, we take the time to ask, who are our enemies? Who are my enemies? It has been common in the modern church to become squeamish at labeling people as enemies. This comes from a good but misguided notion that Christians are not to have enemies as we are peacemakers. Verse 9 tells us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Yet, just a little bit later, in the same sermon, Jesus instructs us to love our enemies. So clearly, being a peacemaker does not mean we will have no enemies. That would make Jesus' words into nonsense. We have enemies, and we should know who they are, so that when our natural responses of hatred rises up against them, we will call out to God for strength, to love them as we are called to, and not be like the Pharisees, making excuses for our hatred and sin. A simple definition of an enemy is one who opposes you. The word enemy, the word actually often does include hatred as part of the definition, but that's not something that has to be exclusively attached. And obviously, as we're speaking as Christians and our enemies, we're not attaching that. I think we should be careful not to be making others into our enemies. Romans 12:18 speaks about what it looks like to be a Christian and includes the statement, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all." If someone is our enemy, it should be because God has made it so through our allegiance to him, or because that individual hates us and therefore opposes us. Additionally, both verses 10, 11, and 44 in Matthew 5 speak of the reality that Christians will be persecuted. Those who persecute us are our enemies by definition. They stand in opposition to us. Further, John 1 says that we are all either children of the devil or children of God. So on a cosmic scale, we are the enemies of all those who oppose God and thus forth the enemies of all unbelievers. This language may seem harsh and offensive to us, but only because instead of loving our enemies as we have been called to, we are prone to mislabeling them. We say we just don't like them, and then we do our best to ignore them. Ignoring someone is not loving. If you see someone pulled over on the side of the road and you don't stop to help them because you disagree with their bumper stickers, you can't say you love them. You made a decision to not help them because you don't like them. It is important that we not deceive ourselves about who our enemies are. If we say we have no enemies, we're just avoiding the very clear commands in Scripture to love them, despite their opposition to us. We say to ourselves, I have no enemies, and think this makes us righteous, when in reality it just excuses our disdain of all the people we don't like but tolerate. As strange as it sounds, I find it helpful to label people who oppose me as my enemies. It helps me to look to God for strength, to love them instead of responding in petty retaliation and hatred. I pray something similar to this. God, in my flesh, I naturally would hate this person because they hate me and stand as my enemy. Help me to love them as you have loved me. Grant me patience to not respond in anger, but to work for their good. To love someone who hates you and is working towards your ruin is an act of supernatural power. It is not something that happens naturally. If we are going to walk in obedience to this command, we must be able to clearly see when we are disobeying, repent, and seek God's help. As a point of clarification, one of my children asked me during devotions recently, does this mean we are to love the devil? I would like to make it clear that no, we are not commanded to love the devil or any other fallen angels or demons. First, because God does not. He has judged these sinful spirits and offers no opportunity for repentance to them. Secondly, because it would be impossible to practically love these spirits in any way that would be working, would not be working against God in some way. This command only applies to physical enemies. It applies to other humans. I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is a helpful inverse of this command. Instead of saying, love your enemies, the instruction is to treat everyone as your neighbor, which, as the story shows, includes your enemies. Jesus could have said, but I say to you, treat your enemies as your neighbors. But he goes beyond that and clearly states, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. He leaves no room to wiggle around his command. It's very clear and emphatic. Now let us look at how we are to love our enemies. The Bible is clear that love is shown through our actions and that mere sentiment is not love or not genuine love. James 2 says that if we tell a brother in need to be warm and filled, but neglect to help him, it is useless. Wishing well of someone but neglecting to help them in any way is not love. Love is first and foremost a verb. It is an action. Matthew 5 and the parallel account in Luke 6 also clearly show that our love for our enemies is not just some warm sentiment we somehow generate in ourselves, but rather is a choice to return good for evil. Our love for enemies is shown in working for their good, seeking to bless them and praying for them. We must strive to love as God does. Christ exemplified this to us when he willingly condescended to become a man and suffer and die on the cross for us, who were his enemies. We are to love like Christ. That being said, Christ is not a pacifist. To the Jews, he came as a suffering servant to save his people. But he will return as a conquering king to judge the nations. I'm not going to commit time to expand on this point today, as I don't think it is the present cultural struggle we have in our highly polarized society. Generally, we struggle more with not responding harshly, not with refusing to respond. If somebody wants to unpack that with me, they can do that afterwards. Obviously, as a police officer, I'm not a pacifist. That would be a serious conflict of interest. We must remember also that our love must work for our enemies' good, not our enemies' desires. This is not commanding that we just do whatever our enemies want. In fact, our enemies may hate us all the more because of our love for them. We love with the gospel and with the law. We must be careful to not confuse love and tolerance. The objective of our love for our enemy is not for them to like us more or even to stop persecuting us. The objective is that God would be glorified through us and that we would be blessed in him as our lives shine forth as lights in this dark world. Again, Matthew 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven." So that's Matthew 5, verse 16. And starting at verse 44, God's word reads, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who hate you, what reward do you have?" Everyone naturally shows love to people that they like. But when we love people we don't like, when we love people who hate us, when we love people whom the world would expect us to hate, then we love like God, and our life shines forth as one who has been truly born again. Our life then displays the supernatural love that can only be explained by God's transformative work in our lives, and he is glorified in our works. Verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We must strive for perfection in Christ. Not that we might be saved. We are saved by the finished work of Christ in which we have placed our faith. But rather that God might be more and more glorified in us. That his light might shine all the brighter through us in the darkness of this world. If you are living in such a way that any unbeliever can muster up the energy to live as you do, then God is not receiving the glory he is due in your life. Ultimately, God is always due more glory than our lives give him. But we must strive for the perfection he is due. The glory must be God's. If you look at your works and think, "Wow, I am such a great person," you have missed the point and are still dressed in filthy rags. Your works should be done out of a love for God and your neighbor, not out of a love for yourself. If you look upon what God has done in you and proclaim glory to God, then your light shines brightly. We are called to perfection, and though we will never fully attain it in this life, we must strive with the wisdom of the word and the power of the indwelling spirit to shine brightly for God's glory. In closing, I would ask you to recall who your enemies are. Who opposes you? Who would you like to say isn't your neighbor? So that, like the Pharisees, you will feel free to hate them or to ignore them in need. What relationship do you have in which God is being robbed of his glory because you are not willing to love as he loves? Perhaps for you it's a specific person, or perhaps it's a group of people. For my own life, I often struggle as a police officer to not hate people who I am arresting. They lash out with violence, hurling insults and threats, and act in a deplorable way, which is disgusting to me, and I care not for their souls, but instead often warmly imagine that they would give me lawful reason to vent my frustrations on them. Afterwards, I often will consider how much I used to be like them, scorning God, rebelliously seeking my own selfish and wicked desires, while Christ looked on. And yet, Christ did not crush me, but graciously brought me to salvation. I pray that more and more I would be able to work with excellence as a police officer, still seeking to bring the evildoer to justice, but being motivated by love. For myself, I have started with renewed vigor to seek to pray for the salvation of people I arrest and not be satisfied with having no real concern for their eternal well-being. But who are your enemies? How will you practically seek to love them to the glory of God? Where are you hiding the glory of God instead of shining brightly in this world?